Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this morning's message comes to us from our epistle lesson, Hebrews chapter 3, and especially these words. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Thus far the text. It was the greatest parade of all time. Over a million people involved. The Israelites were leaving Egypt. The Passover of the angel of death had caused Pharaoh and the people of Egypt to simply want the Israelites out as soon as possible. And so off this countless number marched. And as they marched, most parades, when a parade goes off, the people in the parade are throwing candy at the crowd. Well, in this particular case, as the parade went out of Egypt, the people of Egypt were thrusting things at the Israelites. Cups of gold, silver plates, linens that were rare, all kinds of jewels. Anything, just get out of town. And so they did. And it was a joyful parade, an exuberant parade. They were going to the land promised by God. Then things took a turn. They marched out into the wilderness and were very happy to do so for a while, but suddenly they realized something. Hey, weren't we supposed to turn northeast at that last palm tree? We're not heading in the right direction. You see, God had decided that this people needed some time to be a people and were not yet ready for battle, so he deliberately caused them to turn southward away from the land of the Philistines and away from a place that where they would be brought to war for sure because they weren't ready for it yet. You're beginning to see some cracks in their joy and their exuberance. And it wasn't much further after this that they began to hear their stomachs grumbling and they began to yell to the front of the line, "Hey Moses, are we there yet? We're hungry." And then they began to talk amongst themselves. "Oh, do you remember that Egyptian stew we used to sit around? That was the most delicious stuff in the history of man. Meat. All kinds of good things to eat. And here we're out here in the middle of this wilderness and we got nothing." And they began to grumble against Moses and against God. "We need something to eat." God heard their grumbling. And he answered to Moses, "Send bread from heaven." A little bit past that, they begin to get restless again. "Moses, are we there yet? We're parched. We need something to drink." And they come to the rock at Horeb. And God says to Moses, "Moses, strike that rock," and water pours forth. And Moses calls the place, he changes the name of the place, and he calls it Meribah now, which means complaining. This is the place where people complain. And you begin to see that joy and exuberance they had coming out of Egypt is now fading almost into nothingness. They've grumbled about their food, they've grumbled about water, until finally they reach Sinai. And now you think it's going to be restored because Moses is going up on the mountain. He's going to go talk to God and get them all that they need. But they're tired of the journey. And Moses is up on the mountain a really long time. And they wait. And their patience reaches an end. And they come to Aaron and say, "Aaron, you need to make gods for us because Moses left. And he's left us all alone here at the mountainside. And he's up there, but we're down here. We need a god. And so bring me all your gold," Aaron says. And he puts it all together and he stirs it up into a pot and makes golden calf soup. And then he forms it, you know. Golden calf. We have a new god. Can you see the progression of sin that happens with the children of Israel? It begins with a doubting of, are we heading in the right direction? And it goes through these stages of grumbling about food and then about water. And finally they get to this place where they're at idolatry. Where they've abandoned God altogether for that which their hands could make. It's a slippery slope, this thing called sin. And it worked its way into God's people, even after he had delivered them, even after he had led them by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, even after he had brought them through the Red Sea and taken Pharaoh's armies and smashed them in the water. Still, sin works its way in. It begins as a small pinprick, and it exits our lives as a huge, devastating hole. And so it did with the people of Israel. Just a little bit of grumbling, and then a little more grumbling, and finally a little more grumbling, and finally we end up in the crescendo of idolatry. That's the way sin works. It grows. And it seems like nothing in the beginning, but it grows into something truly devastating in the end when left unchecked. It is exactly this example of the people leaving Egypt that the author of Hebrews lays before his readers. See what happened to them. See how sin worked its way into their lives, and do you realize what happened to them as a result of it? Do you know what happened? None of those who left Egypt got to get to the finish line. They didn't get to enter the promised land. Moses comes down from the mountain, golden calf. God says to Moses, you need to go down there because they're doing bad things. Moses comes down, and he gathers around him the Levites, you know, the priestly class. And he tells them, pick up your swords and walk to and fro in the camp and execute judgment. That very day, 3,000 people slaughtered. And not one paragraph later in Exodus we read, and then the Lord sent a plague among the people. This is the result of their sin. This is God's judgment. He does not take sin lightly. Sin is serious business. It was for God there with the Israelites. So then what should we do? If sin is such serious business, and we read here in Hebrews, take care, brothers, lest there be any evil among you. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Are we to become the sin police for one another? Are we to walk around and look at each other and say, hey, don't do that. You know what God said. You know you're in big trouble. Don't forget about the Israelites. Are we to walk around with our little scriptural magnifying glass, dissecting each other's moral lives? Is that what God's calling us to here at Hebrews? Probably not, huh? On the other hand, there's something here. There's something here, there's an accountability here that we are called to with one another. So as we examine this text, we must find a balance between being the sin police on one hand with our little scriptural magnifying glasses, and on the other hand, simply delving off into the worldly live and let live. It's not my business. There must be a middle ground. If God is laying before us an expectation he has about our accountability to one another, there must also be a means by which that is accomplished, by which we find this great balance, this tension between these two things. And I think we find it. I think we find it in a particular story in the Gospels. Because if there's an example we should look to on how to deal with sin, it's Christ, right? We could at least acknowledge that with one another. And in John chapter 8, there's this section that some early manuscripts don't have, but it's a really telling section. It's Jesus dealing with this woman who was caught in adultery. Do you remember this story? So Jesus is there and he's sitting down, he's writing on the ground, and they bring this woman to him. And they say, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. According to the law, she should be stoned. What should we do? Jesus continues for a minute. He looks up and he says, let he who is without sin among you cast the first stone. And he goes back to his writing. And slowly, they begin to leave, from the oldest to the youngest, until there's no one left but Jesus and the woman. And Jesus looks up at her, and he looks around, and he says, is there no one left here to condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. Then neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. One of the shortest exchanges of dialogue that Jesus has with another individual. But I think within it, there's a pattern for you and I on how to deal and exhort one another in regards to the deceitfulness of sin. Three things we should do that Jesus did with this woman. The first of those things is that we acknowledge sin as sin. We don't hide it. We don't mask it. We don't gentrify it, right? Where we say, oh, it's not that big a deal. You know, you just made a mistake. You know, you made a bad choice without ever using the word sin. And that's a mistake. That's wrong. We call sin for what it is. Jesus did that, right? He did that with the woman. Now, he never stood up, put a stick down, and said, you adulterous person. But what he does is he acknowledges her sin in two ways. By first telling those around her, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. He's not saying she's not a sinner, but aren't you sinners as well? But the other thing he does is there no one left to condemn you? Now go and sin no more. Sin no more. There's an acknowledgement that she's a sinner. That in fact, adultery had been a part of her life. That sin is real. And we do well to admit it. We call sin for what it is. This is wrong. We don't hide it. We lay it bare. That's harder to do in today's world than you might think. Because sin has become obscured and we don't see sin for what it is. You know. Try this. Those of you that watch the Super Bowl, and everybody must watch it because it's even on my church calendar. Think about the ads that were in the Super Bowl 25 years ago and the ads that make up the Super Bowl today. I kid you not, I shut the TV off during the commercials now. I shut them off. I think to myself what my grandmother's reaction would be if she were still here to the difference in commercials now as opposed to what she would have seen 25 years ago. I mean, she'd walked into the room 25 years ago and would go, as only a grandmother could do, right? And she would get that question going in my head, WWGS, right? What would grandma say? I began to ask myself that question. There's a progression of morality we see in the world today. And you and I as Christians look back at it, we acknowledge it. Oh yeah, the world's going downhill fast. And thank goodness we're not a part of it. Really? We see it happen in the church. We see things that we'd acknowledge as sinful and wrong not that many years ago that now in the church are, oh, do we really have to make a big deal about it? It's such a minor thing. It's such a minor sin. We hear an inappropriate joke being told by a member of the church and we kind of laugh uncomfortably a little bit and ignore it. We hear an inappropriate comment being made and we just, it's okay. We fail to acknowledge sin as sin and we see what that gets us, right? What happened with the Israelites? It's a crescendo that starts to come. There's a growth. This pinprick becomes a giant hole. Sin must be acknowledged as sin. It must be laid bare. It must be recognized so that we can go to step number two. But it must be recognized. We must call it for what it is. When we fail to acknowledge sin as sin, we suddenly make it acceptable. We condone it. And it isn't long before the next thing comes along, and it's not quite as bad as the first. And when we begin to talk about these earlier things as minor sins, we do injustice to Scripture because guess what? There's no such thing. Try it. Look it up. Go to the back appendix of your Bible. Look for the phrase minor sin. It doesn't exist. All sin is sin. All sin makes us unworthy of heaven. No matter how we may think about it, No matter if we want to put levels on sin, every sin we commit makes us unworthy of God. So our first step is we have to acknowledge that it's sin. What does Jesus also do? The next thing that Jesus does for the woman is he acknowledges her that God still loves her. Is no one left to condemn you? Then neither do I. Imagine this. What was this woman thinking about the rest of her life 5 minutes ago? She thought she had about 5 minutes to go. She was about to be stoned to death. She was facing execution. And now 5 minutes later, it's just her and this one man. And he turns and says, "Did nobody left to condemn you? Then neither do I." Imagine the power of those words in the ears of someone facing execution for their sin. These are not just words of forgiveness. These are words of true life. She is freed. She's forgiven. She's redeemed. That's where we want to go. That's what we want to speak. We take no joy in saying, "Hey, you're a terrible, miserable sinner. And so am I." We take no joy in laying someone's sin bare before them. That's not the end game. But we do so as Christ did so, so that these words may be more sweet, these words may be true life, these words may be true freedom. "Neither do I. You are forgiven." Once we have laid sin bare, we bring the salve, the balm that comes from the knowledge that Christ has died for these things. Christ has shed his blood for these things, and they are forgiven. You are redeemed. These words spoken by Christ to this woman caught in adultery were true life. These words spoken by your pastor to you every Sunday morning are true life. "As a called and ordained servant of the word, I therefore forgive you all your sins." That's no mere placebo. That is actual medicine that comes to forgive. And it's medicine you're gifted with to be able to speak to your brother and sister in Christ, acknowledging their sin, but acknowledging their Savior with them. We are forgiven. Lay sin bare, speak Christ. But there's also a third thing that Jesus does with a woman caught in adultery. "Is no one left to condemn you? Then neither do I. Now go and sin no more." He lays before her the third part of repentance, right? Acknowledging our sin, receiving forgiveness, and expecting to live better. Laying out before ourselves a path that follows God. So it is with one another. As we exhort one another, as we call one another into a recognition of the deceitfulness of sin, we lay sin bare, we acknowledge it for what it is. We speak Christ, true words of life, true words of forgiveness, but we also exhort one another, encourage one another to live closer to God's will and word, to live a life that reflects the freedom of forgiveness we have. This is not an easy thing to do with one another. It's a very difficult thing to do with one another. It's not a very comfortable thing to do with one another, but it is a necessary thing to do with one another. Call sin for what it is. Speak to your brothers and sisters in Christ and say, "Can we examine the word together?" Speak Christ to one another. Hold fast to the cross with one another. Speak words of life and forgiveness to one another. But then also speak words of encouragement and hope. Words of exhortation which call each of us to a life worthy of God. To him be the glory, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.